everybody. We are celebrating a little bit today. We got great news that after our 9 a.m. gathering this morning, somebody gave their life to Jesus, which is fantastic. Yeah, we celebrate that. We pray for more of that, more. So that's one. I think there's about 100,000 people in Kamloops, so we got a lot of work to do, but we do celebrate. We do celebrate that. For the last 7 weeks, we have been journeying through this amazing book called Philippians, an ancient letter to an ancient church. We've hopefully done a little bit of a deep dive, just looking chapter by chapter. We could have gone deeper, but the whole thing has been about this idea of rejoicing. Now, I don't know about you, but music today is very, very different than what it was in the past. I was blessed to have a dad who introduced me to all different genres of music and good music, like the era of the 70s, all right? The era of the 70s produced amazing music that will never happen again. Like Selena Gomez just does not correspond or compare to Boston, right? Okay, So I was blessed to have those influences in my life. And so when you think about all of these amazing bands with like discographies like that are 100, you know, just long, they just produced hit after hit after hit. If you ever go to their concert, it's impossible for them to play every song. And it's impossible. So if you go to like to see what's left of like Boston or Fleetwood Mac, or any like Elton John, what they'll do in the concert. Look, if that isn't accessible to you, if you don't know those bands are, just think of the Gaithers, okay? Because the Gaithers do this as well with all their hymns. They just piece it together. So what they'll do is they'll play like a verse and a chorus of all of the best songs that they have, but in like one song. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so maybe you don't, but what ends up happening is that you hear all the best songs, but just minor versions of it. You're like, why are we talking about this? Because what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do a mashup of all of the best parts of Philippians 4. There's just so many great things in here. I didn't have time to do everything, so what we're going to do is we're just going to highlight all the best, biggest parts of it, okay? So that's what you just heard. So what we're going to see is that to end the series in Philippians, we rejoice in Jesus. Why do we rejoice in Jesus? There's four reasons, because he gives us peace, contentment, strength, and he gives us what we truly need, all right? He gives us peace, contentment, strength, and what we truly need. So the passage that Danielle just read for us, if you start with your Bibles open in verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This has been the theme of the letter. One theologian calls this book, called Philippians, joy from a prison cell. Joy from a prison cell. That's where Paul was writing this. We've talked about this before, but this is not the prison system that we think of today. There's no Wi-Fi, no outside time. He is rotting away in a first century prison. People don't bring you food. You don't eat. It's that type of situation. He doesn't know. In fact, in the letter, he doesn't even know if he's going to get out. All right. It's bad, bad, bad. But yet it's the theme of rejoice. 16 times in this book, 16 times in this book, he talks about either his joy or the joy of these people. And so he actually, in verse 4, commands rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's the third time he's commanded joy from these people. Flip the page in chapter 2:18. It says, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Instructions, no options, rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Then finally, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Karl Barth, who's an old dead theologian, brilliant theologian, called the book of Philippians, nevertheless, rejoice. That's the theme. Nevertheless, rejoice. That joy for you and me, if you follow Jesus, maybe you don't, you're welcome here. For those of us who follow Jesus, joy is the distinguishing mark of who we are, that Jesus gives us, brings us this joy. And as Paul has instructed this church, rejoice, to have joy. Another theologian who isn't dead, his name is Gordon Fee. He says this, joy, unmitigated, untrammeled. What in the world does that mean? It's unrestricted joy is, or at least should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ Jesus. Joy. This is what we're going to see. This is what we've seen. This is what we're going to see even today should be the mark. Maybe if you're checking church out, checking Jesus out, one of the reasons why you are a little bit hesitant with this whole thing is Christians themselves, because they are like Eeyore, right? They're always, oh, everything's the worst and culture's scary and oh, are we going to, it's just like, no, it's not compelling. There's nothing about the Christian that you want to be a part of. It's like they're afraid, they're pessimistic, they're always, you know, talking about sin and death and all sorts of stuff. It's not so. Joy, especially in Philippians, this is the mark of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are not Eeyores around here. We are the people of God that can have joy in the midst of everything, which is what we're going to see. So he says this, and then in verse 5 he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. All of chapter 4, as he's closing the letters, is what we call staccato imperatives. Staccato is a short blast, and an imperative is an instruction. So he starts off by saying, let your gentleness be evident to all. And then he says, the Lord is near. In your Bibles, if you're reading along, the Lord is near. What does he say? He means two things by this statement, right? Two things. The Lord is near in what ways? The first way is temporally he is near. So as we just talked about last week, Paul has just finished talking about how this future reality of Jesus and his coming, his second coming, that affects the way that we live today. It affects how we think, behave, make decisions, prioritize, all that stuff. That future reality. And so he's saying the Lord is near. In other words, he's going to come back soon. So temporally. The second way that he means the Lord is near is geographically. That the Lord is close to those who follow Jesus. He comes close. He is present with you. The Lord is near, which launches him into this next staccato imperative. Do not be anxious about anything. Westerners in 2019, listen to what he just said. Do not be anxious about anything. Wow. We live in a very, very, very anxious culture. We now know, we're now seeing that even kids in elementary school are crippled by anxiety, crippled by the thought of going to school, about recess, about all these sorts of things. We live in a very unique age where anxiety, this emotion of being anxious is so common. Crippled by it, we can't face what is next. When you think about this in a spiritual sense, what is anxiety? Anxiety is the fear that God won't show up in the future. That as we think about that conversation or that moment or that the holidays coming and your in-laws coming and you're like, oh my God, like anxious. You just feel this fear of it. It's that what if God doesn't show up? What if he doesn't do what I want him to do? And so we take the ownership of that future moment and live in that reality right now, and it rips us up. It rips us up. And Paul's saying, do not be anxious about anything. What if he gets it wrong? So all of us have different levels of anxiety. Anxiety is a normal emotion. Some of us experience it at deep, deep levels. Others of us experience it just at normal levels. Like for me, I'm not a very anxious person, but when I travel, I am so anxious. You know, like when you go up to the border guard and you're like, I haven't murdered anybody, but when you're talking to him, you sure feel like you have. Like all of a sudden, I have this fear. So what he's asked, don't be anxious about anything. What is the spiritual remedy? What's the offer? What's the way forward for you even today as you think about those things or that thing? He says, but in every situation by prayer and petition. What's the remedy? What do we do with all of these thoughts and fears? See, because anxiety reminds us that we're not God. That's what it is. It's a painful reminder that you are not in control. That you have a very limited scope of influence in your life. And we, playing God, want to expand that scope, but we simply can't. You can't control people. You can't control your health as much as we want to. You just can't control things. So he says, what are you supposed to do with these feelings, this existential dread of the future? He says, you present these every detail to God in every situation by prayer and petition. We bring these things that we cannot control, that bring us fear. We present them to God, every single thing. Including your finances, including your kid that you just, is it possible to do something stupider, right? Even that situation, like you bring all of that every situation, every moment, everything to God in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Why? Because prayer is an act of dependence. It's an act of dependence. Prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is the acknowledgement that you're not God. You're not in control. You don't have things figured out. You're not in that future moment. You're just not. Prayer is dependence upon God. See, to not pray, to be somebody who follows Jesus and not pray, is to say with your life and your actions that really, I am in control, and with the right time, with the right resources, with the right networking, with the right hard work, I can fix it. I can do it myself. And so here's the choice that you have today as you follow Jesus. You can either be impressive in your self-sufficiency. Impressive. Wow, that person pulled themselves up by their bootstraps again, worked hard, did the right things, sought the right advice. You can either be impressive and walk around here, even at church, like you got it all together. You can be impressive, or you can be dependent in prayer, but you cannot be both. Can't be both. Prayer is an act of trust and dependence to say, with everything in my life, with all the anxiety and all the fear, I present it to God as an act of trust and submission to who he is. But if you are trying to be both impressive and dependent, doesn't work. Even in your prayer life, to go to God and be like, okay, yeah, so I got this little problem. I got my plans. Here's my action items to solve this. If you could just give me a little bit of add-on here, that would be really helpful. Doesn't work like that. With everything, every detail, everything, prayer and petition, we present our request to God. This is the instructions. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. What is the outcome of prayerful, dependent discipleship? What happens when we renounce our self-sufficiency? We pray, we bring these things. What happens? Paul says, look, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your heart. The peace of God. There is a replacement of anxiety with peace. Isn't that what you're looking for? When you think about Christmas and your in-laws, don't you want that peace? When you think about your financial situation, don't you want that peace? This is what we're all searching for. What I'm not saying is pray and everything gets better. Right? If you follow Jesus for any length of time, it's not how it works. But what he does promise is his presence. The Lord is near. And when the Lord is near, he brings peace. So peace in the original language that Philippians was written is in Koine Greek. And the word is irene in Greek. If you were to transliterate that to Hebrew, which is the language of the Old Testament, the word is shalom. So when we think of shalom, when we think of irene, when we think of peace in the Bible, what we think of, especially with this word shalom, it connotes this idea that there is something is broken, it's in disrepair, and it needs to be brought into wholeness again. That's what shalom means. Shalom is when everything is as it should be. To not have peace, to not have shalom, is when everything is just scattered and out there and it's not as it should be. So think about it this way. To not have shalom is you approach a fence that's made out of bricks. And all the bricks on this side are perfect. It's everything locked in. But somehow, this side of the fence is toppled over. That there's bricks just all, everywhere. You would look at that from a Hebrew sense. You'd look at that fence and say, there's not shalom here. It's broken. It's in disrepair. To bring shalom to the fence would be to get down and to put all the bricks as it should have been back to the fence, to stand back and say, that now has shalom. It has peace. What Paul is saying to us is that the promise when the Lord is near, when we present our prayers and petitions to God, is that we will bring and experience a wholeness that we haven't felt before. That all of the scattered worries and parts of your life, your in-laws, your finances, your health, your kids, whatever, are all kind of scattered around, and it's not shalom. There's no peace there. God says that when we bring our petitions, he rebuilds this beautiful thing and restores it to how it should be. Not that everything is made perfect, but there is this deep sense of peace that what? What does it say? It transcends all understanding, that people will look at you in the midst of your anxiety, in the midst of those things in your life, and they'll say, how is it possible that you have a peace, that you have a wholeness to you? Like, I don't know. It transcends understanding. It doesn't seem to make sense, but when the Lord is near, when I, independence, that's key, bring my petitions, thanksgiving to, this is what he gives. That's so cool how it ends. It says, this peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippi, this ancient city, was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, would have garrisons of Roman legions, troops, army that were there. This idea of guarding would have been very accessible to them. What Paul is saying is that Jesus will start to war for you in the midst of your anxiety. He will guard your heart and your mind, the seat of your emotions, the seat of your will, the seat of your life. Biblically, well, that's what the heart is. That he will garrison it. He will protect your mind and heart with the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. How do you get that? Dependent prayer. That's how you get that. We rejoice in Jesus because he gives us a peace that just doesn't seem to make sense. Secondly, we rejoice in Jesus because he gives us contentment. Verse 10 says this, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. So what Paul tables to the last chapter of this letter to this ancient church, he tables this idea of this gift. That Epaphroditus, we're going to see him a little bit later, Epaphroditus. So if you're new parents around here and you're looking for a name, Epaphroditus is on the table, guaranteed. There will be no other Epaphroditus in kindergarten, all right? I don't know what you're going to call him for short, though. Is it Didy? Is it E? I don't know. What is his? I don't know what his nickname is going to be. You got to figure that out. But Epaphroditus walks this gift from this church to Rome, and it presents it to Paul. And so that's what he introduces in verse 10. Is this, thank you for sending me this monetary gift, probably supplies and some finances too. So he says, indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He wants to say, look, the reason why this is so warm, the reason why I love you, which he said in the beginning of chapter 4, he's my brothers, my crown, my joy. He wants him to know that the reason I love you so much is not because you've given me stuff. That's not it. The reason I love you is because of what Jesus has done in my life. So Westerners in 2019, listen to this again. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Not just when things are favorable, but when things are really, really difficult. Isn't that what we're all looking for? What is a content, full, happy life? How do I get that? Every single person in this room is on that pursuit. You are answering that question with your time, with your resources, with your thoughts about what a happy life is. How do I find contentment with all of the ideas in this marketplace? How do I find contentment with my job? How do I find contentment? How do I find? Paul has come to us and told us. Are you listening? Please listen. Here's what he says. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret. What's the secret? Jesus. It is not that we find our contentment in our stuff, in our possessions, in our education, although all good. Please don't hear me say that. But what he is saying is I haven't found my contentment in all of these things or places. I have found it in a person. That give me want, give me plenty, give me wealth, give me anything. And I have learned the secret to be happy, to be full, to have shalom, to have peace in my life, regardless of what life throws at me. So what you need to know is what Paul is talking about here. There's something, there's a backdrop that's going on. The backdrop is important to understand the context. When Paul says, I have learned the secret to be content, the wider understanding of life in the first century, there were Greek schools of thought. that answered the question. What is it to have a full life? What is it to be content? How do I find this? So there's different schools of Greek thought. One was Epicureanism. They had their definition of what a good, full, happy life was. What Paul is referencing here with the secret is another school of Greek philosophy in the first century called Stoicism. They were a Greek school of thought that said, as Stoics, that the way to a full life, the way to a contented life, is not to engage in things, but detach yourself from them. That's how you have a happy life. Because if you get too involved, the highs are too high, the lows are too low. So instead, go through life with a stiff upper lip. Be proud in and of yourself and your self-sufficiency. Don't let things grab a hold of your heart. That is the secret to a full and content life. Paul's piggybacking on that idea by saying this, I have learned the secret. Look, it's the same outcome that the Stoics want, but the way to get there is way different. It's not by disengaging to be a robot through your life. He says, that's not it. What kind of a life is that when you stop feeling the highs and the lows? He says, rather, the point is to have Jesus in the highs and lows. That's the difference. That's how I found contentment in my life. And Paul knows what it's like to be in want. He says, I know what it's like to be in need, and I know what it's like to have plenty. In other words, Paul is not a millennial missionary going to Bermuda. All right? He knows the rigor of missionary life. He knows this. And so there's a few times in his letters that he puts down his hardship lists. Okay? One of those times is in another letter to another ancient church, a church in Corinth. So in that letter, he gives his hardship list. Here's what he had to go through. He is not a millennial missionary to Bermuda. All right? It's supposed to be funny, but it's not. Okay. Anyway, it didn't land in any service, but I'm keep trying. I just keep trying. All right? At some point, it will land, but it hasn't quite yet. Okay. So verse 24 in 2 Corinthians 11 says this. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. For you math wizards, that's 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move and in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. As young parents, we say amen. We know what that's like, Paul. Know what that's like. He goes on. I've known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food, cold, naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So not only is he naked, cold, beaten, he still has all these messed up people to deal with at the end of the day. Not like you're like that church. We're all. It's not us. He knows what it's like to be in need. And he would say, not as a robot, oh, I'm content in all situations. It doesn't affect me. As the Stoics would say, he says, I have learned in those seasons that in hardship, I learn humility and dependence in a way that I don't when things are good. I have this reality of the presence, the Lord is near. I have this reality in my life. He knows what it's like to be in need, and he knows what it's like to be in plenty. He grew up in a privileged household. He had everything at his disposal. He gave that all up to know Jesus more. To know Jesus more. He knows what it's like. What is the secret of contentment? It's Jesus. So even as we survey history, 2019, we have progressed in so many important ways that you would think if any time's the time to be content and happy, it's in 2019. Think of the advances we have in communication, that I can pick up my device and FaceTime somebody in Australia right now and it doesn't cost me a cent. I can, you know how crazy that is to have that access globally. Think about travel. where we have come with travel. A few months ago, I was traveling from Calgary to Kamloops, and I was in the plane. And as we're flying over the Rocky Mountains, I look over, I'm like, oh, that's interesting. Not realizing that I am in a tube going 500 kilometers an hour over the Rocky Mountains. And I'm complaining that the peanut bag isn't big enough. Like, how privileged are we? This is for $150, you can get into a tube that goes 500 kilometers an hour. You know what the first people who approached the Rocky Mountains said? How are we ever going to get across those things? And yet for us, it's easy. Think about the advances that we have in medicine. You can go in for a complex heart procedure where they go through your leg, do all these things up, I don't know, all these things up here, and get out the next day. Think about even today, we are less brutal as a society, especially in the West, than 100 years ago. Way kinder to marginalized people, way more aware of all of this is true. We are wealthier and more comfortable as a society than we have ever been in human history, and still nobody is content. We're still just as discouraged, still just as lonely, still just as fractured, still just as anxious as ever before. And even the people who have it all would still say, I don't have it all. So Brad Pitt, the Brad Pitt, yes, the Brad Pitt in 1999 was featured in the magazine The Rolling Stone. So here's what Pitt says. Before you read that, listen. Here's what Pitt says. We are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being. The interviewer responds by saying, so if we're headed towards this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen? So, ladies, you got to go to church this morning and see a picture of Brad Pitt. You can tell your friends. So here's what he says. Hey, man. I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who has everything, I know. But I'm telling you, once you got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear that. I understand it. I'm sorry. I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you. How do you find contentment? See, here's what I know is that there's people in this room who kind of know this, like, reality. Like, yeah, you know, I shouldn't leverage my family, and I shouldn't leverage my time for the perfect life that I want. But this isn't going to be me. Listen to me. It is going to be you. You are not some different genre of human being where this simply doesn't apply. This is true of every. We have, you and I have, a deep, dark, cavernous soul that continues to go deeper and deeper. And unless you fill it with Jesus, you will always be searching for the content life. Always. Searching. We rejoice in Jesus because he gives us the peace that you're searching for, the contentment that you're searching for, and then the strength. It finishes off in verse 13. It says this, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to one of the most misapplied, misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. Because what we want to do is, well, what we do is we emphasize the all things, right? It's about achievement. So when you think of this verse, you think of like the sports star. One of them was Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow would picture himself like this. Tim Tebow. There he is. Tim Tebow, love you guys upstairs. Thank you so much for what you do. Philippians 4:13, this is Tim Tebow when he played for the Gators. It's this idea of achievement, right? I'm going to throw 5 touchdowns and have a quarterback rating of 130, and I can do all things, right? This is what we have when we think of when we go like on the golf course. You haven't golfed in a decade, but you hit the first tee box, and you're like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm going to shoot 70 today. This is It's stupid. It doesn't work like that. When we misapply this verse and emphasize the all things, what we end up doing to Jesus is make him into a spiritual rabbit foot that we have with us. And he's going to come and I just put him in my pocket and I'm going to go into that meeting or I'm going to go into these things. And why? Because I can do all things. We forget how the verse actually sounds. I can do all this or all things through him who gives me strength. It is not, listen, when we actually understand the context of this verse, it is not about achievement. It is about contentment. That I can do this season of my life with contentedness because of the strength that he gives. And so what he's saying is that I can do all things. You can do all things through him. Even in the cancer diagnosis that you have, that you can, it is possible. It is possible to go through that diagnosis with contentedness from the strength that he gives you. It is possible to be content in the midst of your physical suffering. Your knees aren't working, your heart isn't working, your leg is whatever it is. It is possible. Why? Because he gives strength. It is possible for those of us who follow Jesus, who place our trust and dependence upon Jesus, a transfer from ourselves to Jesus. It's possible you can go through this icky, sticky, grueling relationship issue at work with a sense of contentment, a sense of peace. It is possible for some of us in this room who have deep levels of depression and anxiety to experience a peace and to experience a contentment in the midst of that. I can do all things. It's not about achievement. It's about the presence. The Lord is near in this situation that I can be content. I can do all things. I am terrified to step up to lead a life group. I've never done it before, but I can do that with contentment and with the strength that he gives. I can enter this season, whether in wealth or whether in want, with the strength that he provides me. That's how the verse should be applied. That's how the verse should be understood. Is it's about him filling those needs in our life. So then it goes on. Why do we rejoice in Jesus? Why? The first reason is because he gives us peace, he gives us contentment, he gives us strength, and finally he meets our needs. And yes, we're going to talk about money, so get ready. So here's what it says in verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Paul is starting out. He is a missionary. He's knocking on doors. Hey, can you support me? Can you support me? Can you support me? No, no, no. He goes to this church in Philippi and says, hey, I need some resources. I need your financial backing. I need your gifts. And they said, yes, sign me up for support. This whole church got on board with Paul and supported him. This church was generous. It says, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. The gifts keep pouring in because they saw the mission that Paul had and said, yes, we are financially going to commit to that. Verse 17, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus, or Dite, as we have called him earlier on, the gifts you sent. I have everything. Please don't send more. He received all of these things, this gift from this church, and here's what he says. Here's how he views their gift. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. By them sending this gift to Paul, he views this as pleasing to God. There's a horizontal gift given, but it's pleasing to God vertically. It's not just about Paul receiving. He says, you've done this in obedience to what Jesus is asking you to do. And so the mission of God can go forward. They are acceptable. They are pleasing to God. He doesn't have any way to thank them. He can't go bake banana chocolate chip muffins and send them to this church. He can't go get a cheesy card and say, I love the gift. Thanks so much. There's nothing he can do. He's rotting away in a prison cell. So what can he do? How does he thank him? Here's how he thanks them. Verse 19. And my God, there is this sense of, I have seen him provide for me. I've seen him in wants and in wealth provide. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. My God will meet your needs. You have responded in generosity. You have given when nobody else did. And God recognizes it as a pleasing offering. And he will meet your needs in Christ Jesus. Out of the riches of who Jesus is, he promises, I will meet your needs. So for us who follow Jesus, being generous is a response to the generosity of God in Christ. That is why we give. We've offering plates, online giving. It's like, wow, what are these people doing all this money? The reason that you do it is not because of this. It's because of the generosity that God has shown you in Jesus. That's the place where it comes. So in that same letter that I read from earlier on, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace, Paul is asking for a collection of money. So here's his intro to passing the offering plates. Here's what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Jesus had all, with Philippians chapter 2, he had all, everything as God. He did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of. He left that in heaven and went to a cross. He was rich and became poor. That's what he is saying. If you understand that downward trajectory of Jesus, he says, this then follows. So that you, through his poverty, through his death on the cross, might become rich. Not with the wealth that you and I think, like, all swimming in money and all of our storehouses full. And no, not that. That you would become rich with having him. And it is out of that acknowledgement, that understanding, that we open up our wallets. Yes, we open up our hearts. We open up our anxiety with prayer and petition. All of those things that I said, but also with your wallet. And so here's what we do. Say, Jesus, we want you to really work on my marriage, my kids, my work. All of that. But really, the stuff you've given, I'm just going to come over here and pretend like you don't own it. The idea in the first century was the idea of stewardship. And a steward was somebody who was hired by a healthy homeowner, would hire a steward to steward the house's resources. Right? To plant okay, to bring in the harvest, to make sure the kids are fed, to spend money on the broken fence, all of that. That's what a steward was. What was a steward? It was managing resources that he didn't own. This is what God's asking you to be. A steward of resources. Listen to me. You don't own them. He has given them in his generosity to steward properly. And so here's what he says is, if you make 10 loonies, you got 10 of them. You give one to me. You have 9 of them. He says, this is how it's all the way to 10%. Here's what you do. You save some, but here's the financial stewardship that he's asked us to do. So I talk to you now as a fellow pilgrim who lives in 2019, who likes stuff, who likes things, and I would spend money on whatever I wanted if I could. But when Chris and I got married, we said, we are going to be the type of people that give. We just want to be generous people. At our 60th wedding anniversary, when we rent out that hall and there's really bad cake from Costco and people come up to the open mic, we want people to say, you have been generous with your time. You've been generous with your money when I had to meet you. That's the type of couple that we want to be. So we just said, okay, we're going to be that people even when it hurts. So imperfectly, we have been doing that since we got married. A few years ago, we launched a multi-million-dollar capital campaign at the church I worked at previously. I was a senior leader, and so the ask was that you would continue to tithe what you were tithing, but you would double it. So you double the tithe for 3 years. So we looked at our finances, and we're like, that's impossible. We got young kids, like, we're living in the lower mainland. How is this possible? One of the things that we knew, and we did pledge that. So pledge day came, we pledged that number, we put it in, we said, Lord, we don't know how you're going to provide. We have no idea how you're going to provide for this. So one of the things that we knew that we couldn't do was for me to get a new car. I was driving a 2002 Honda Civic with, like, you know, 260,000 kilometers on it. And we just said, Lord, you're going to have to make this thing go for the next 3 years because we can't afford it. So that first year, we had, you know, first year pledge, second year pledge, third year pledge, and then divvied that out. And so at the end of that first year, we gave what we said we would over and above our normal tithe. Like, it was, like, painful. It was hard, really hard. So somebody came to us after the end of that first year and said, I want to buy you a car. We're like, oh, like, thanks. Like that, but you know, that's, we don't, because we're nice Canadians. Like, no, we don't want that. Don't worry about it. They said, no, like, we feel that we really want to buy you a car. And we said, okay, how much do we have? And they said the exact amount of that first year pledge. That's how much they gave us. We experienced the provision of Jesus. That's one story that I could tell of many that still happen today. Why? Because listen to me, you cannot outgive God. Try it. You cannot outgive him. In whatever arena of your life, you cannot outgive him. Do you have stories like that that you could tell? Here's what Christianity defaults to without risky faith. Boredom. It results in us asking prayer and petition for all these things that we want Jesus to fix, but when it actually comes to trusting him with our financial world, we say, no thanks, I can do a better job. And it amounts to a boredom. If you just come here and consume every week, sit in a pew, don't help us pay the rent. That's what it defaults to. I'm inviting you into an injection of excitement, of faith, of adventure in your journey as you follow Jesus. And to say, Malachi 3, it's the only time in Scripture, I believe, the only time in Scripture where God says to his people, test me in this. And see, if you give, test me in this. And see if I will not open the storehouses and pour it over you. Test me in this. You cannot outgive God. I dare you to try. So for us, we want to be the people who are generous because we understand that for my sake, he became poor so that in him, I would have everything I need both for now and eternity. So what is money? It does not have a hold on my heart. Why? Because I'm a steward of the resources he's given. We rejoice in Jesus this morning. Why? Why? Why do you want to place everything? Why do you want to, I'm all in on Jesus. Why do you want to do that? Why? Because he promises a peace in the midst of your fears and worries of life. He promises to fill this deep, dark void in your soul with contentment that he can only bring, whether you're in a season of want or wealth. We rejoice in Jesus because he promises to give you strength to have that contentment in the midst of your stuff. Not so that you can achieve great things or shoot 70 at the golf course, but rather that you would know Jesus more and his strength more as the Lord is near. We rejoice in Jesus because he meets our needs. What I want you to know is that we are not a health and wealth prosperity church. And oh my goodness, if you start giving, he's going to just pour money on you. Look, he probably won't. But you will find yourself way closer to Jesus, which is infinitely more valuable than anything else in the world. So the band's going to come up. We're going to pray and we're going to sing in response to this. So for those of you who are anxious with prayer and petition, bring that to Jesus. Listen, you can either be impressive today or dependent. You cannot be both. For those discontent, surrender. If you're afraid and unable, ask Jesus to give strength in your need. And for those of you who are distrusting that you can actually outgive God, test him in this. Lord, we thank you for this amazing, wonderful, challenging book that by your Spirit is heard again today by men and women in this room. We end it, Lord, by just heeding and hearing again. Rejoice. We rejoice in you, Jesus. We find our peace, contentment, strength, and the idea that you meet our true needs, the needs that we actually have. Lord, shape us into the type of people that Paul was referring to, having the same mind as Jesus, who gave up things, who walked this road of humility and service. May that mark our church, Lord. We preach through books like this and don't see immediate results, but I pray 5, 6, 10 months from now, this study will have changed our church. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Just want to leave you with this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have people up here that want to aid you in that prayer and petition. I would plead with you to not leave here without prayer and petition for strength, contentment, whatever it was this morning. Grab a few people by you, pray together. We have people up here that would love, that are so privileged to pray for you, with you, a situation in your life, your kids, your business, whatever it is. This is the type of people that we are. Lord, shape us into that. That we would be dependent. We wouldn't be impressive, Lord, but we would be dependent. So even now, Lord, I would ask that you would search, convict, humble us in front of you, Jesus. And we would bring you into these things. We would ask you, we would take up your promises in our lives. Thank you for your love for Kamloops Alliance Church and these people in this room. In the strong and powerful name of Jesus, because I don't have authority in my own to pray, I pray. Amen. Please come pray. Sit down and pray. If not, bless you. Have a great weekend. We'll see you next time.